Let us turn to God's word in the book of Job and chapter 42. The last chapter of the book of Job, chapter 42, from the beginning. As we usually do at this time of year, with so many people away on holiday and comings and goings, we depart from our usual series, 1 Corinthians on Lord's Day mornings in this case, and take the opportunity to go elsewhere in God's word as we are led. Let us read the last chapter of the book of Job. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, My wrath is kindled against thee, and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, went and did according as the Lord commanded them, and the Lord also accepted Job. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came there unto him all his brethren and all his sisters, and all they that had been of his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house, and they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep, and 6,000 camels, and 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 she-asses. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Keren Hapuk. And in all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. After this lived Job 140 years, and saw his sons and his sons' sons, even 4 generations. So Job died, being old and full of days. In verse 7 of this passage, and again in verse 8, God speaks to Eliphaz, one of Job's so-called friends and comforters, and he says, My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. And then at the end of the next verse as well. Throughout Job's long ordeal and anguish, the worst of it has been that God has been silent. And in all Job's debates with his friends, who were more like opponents to him, really, there has been no intervention of God to say who is right, Job or these three and afterwards four friends. And because of the silence of God, it allowed his three friends to really do all the talking to him. And that is what had hurt Job so much. So much so that at chapter 11 and verse 5, Job cries out in exasperation, "Oh, that God would speak and open his lips against thee." Well, now God does speak. And Job has his wish. And he speaks to these friends. And what God says here shows that Job's friends were wrong in what they had said. They presumed to tell Job what lay behind all his sufferings. They had that fixed idea that a righteous man will always enjoy prosperity, and that is the mark of God's being pleased with such a man. But that a sinful man will always endure calamity, and that is a mark of God's displeasure towards such. However, Job had protested that his friends were wrong, that the godly sometimes are worse off than the ungodly. And he had said also that the ungodly are often the ones who prosper. And this, of course, was an age-old problem, the prosperity of the wicked. It had been a problem for David, as in Psalm 37 that we sang earlier. It had been a problem to Asaph in Psalm 73. It had been a problem to Jeremiah the prophet. It was a problem here. Who is right? God says that Job was right. That sometimes the best of men are in the worst of circumstances, and it does not say that they are wicked and sinful, and it does not mean that God is angry with them. The fact of the matter is, the righteous can suffer, and yet God can smile upon them. And behind a frowning providence, there can be a smiling face. Job was right. And in verse 7 here, "My wrath is kindled against thee," and he speaks to Eliphaz, who seems to be the chief speaker of the three, "and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath." Notice that Elihu, the fourth man who comes on the scene, isn't mentioned at all, because he attempted to arbitrate between them, Job and his three friends, and he is not so guilty, and what he proposed was a little nearer the mark. But it is Eliphaz and the three friends who are here rebuked, and Job is wonderfully vindicated. And what wonderful words of approval these are, dear friends. "That Job has spoken of me," says God, "the thing that is right." And can we speak of God the things that are right? Well, let's look at this and see what we can learn from it. First of all, Right words about God are important. So much so that God rebukes these three men, "Ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right." When we open our mouths and we speak concerning God's dealings with us, it's very important that we say the words that are right. Not necessarily that we understand fully what lies behind his dealings, any more than Job did. But nonetheless, to speak in such a way as justifies God and honors God and pleases God. Now, God takes it very personally, if I may put it reverently, when words are not right concerning him. In Malachi 2, verse 17, he said to the Jews there, "Ye have wearied the Lord God with your words." In chapter 3, verse 13, "Your words have been stout against me." Ah, to speak of God the words that are right. Now notice what it was that provoked God's anger in this case. These men dared to presume to say that God always rewards godliness with prosperity. That when someone's life and conduct pleases him, he will scatter blessings upon that life. And that if that is not happening, that there must be secret sin in that person's life that is not being confessed, that's not being owned up to, and that the very fact that a person is suffering affliction of any kind is the proof positive, without any doubt, that God is not pleased and that God is punishing them for their sin. But this is not the thing that is right. And doesn't that at a stroke demolish the whole health and wealth gospel that has gained such currency among certain so-called Christian groups these days, charismatic groups that maintain that a real Christian will never ever be ill, or if he is, God will heal him straight away if you have faith enough to claim it, and that God is so pleased with his people always that he will give them money aplenty and possessions aplenty and give them a comfortable, wealthy life, because these are outward signs and evidences of his favour. Health and wealth, the smile and the blessing of God. And if you aren't enjoying these things, it's because God is against you for some sin or other, and that God is dealing with you and you must repent. Well, that's just not right. That is not speaking of God the thing that is right. That's the age-old error and sin of these three friends who dealt with Job according to that kind of thinking. What it overlooks, dear friends, is this: that God deals with his people in a sovereign manner, and that he varies his dealings with his people. He can bless people, his dear children, without with prosperity if he wishes. He can afflict and try others of his people that way if he wishes. And it does not necessarily bear any relation to either deserving the one or deserving the other, but that God is utterly sovereign in these things. And that it's not a biblical thing to be so fixed in one's thinking as to say the righteous are blessed and the wicked are afflicted and made to suffer. "Ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right." That should be balm to an innocent child of God who is suffering a nest of troubles and sorrows and heartaches, and it seems that God is against him even in these things, and lacking even in divine comfort and support in the midst of it. It is not necessarily that you are sinning against God and God is punishing you for your sin. It can be that God is for you and toward you, and these afflictions are working for you in every necessary thing, and you can be innocent. But God, nonetheless, is choosing to deal with you in this way, exactly as it was with Job, who was perfect and upright and altogether pleasing to God, feared him and rejected evil, and yet overwhelmed with the worst that could ever be endured in this world, almost, outwardly and inwardly, and even from wife and even from friends. And yet he was altogether pleasing to God. And these men were only increasing his sufferings and anguish by saying that Job is sinning and needs to repent. And then everything will change for the better and it'll all be all right again. Ah, you've not spoken of me the thing that is right, says God. Right words about God are important. Dear friends, God hears everything that we say. And God notes down everything that is uttered. You have not spoken of me the thing that is right. You see, when wrong words are spoken, they reflect upon God. You've not spoken of me the thing that is right. Let's be very, very careful. Beware of hastiness. Have you ever known a situation where you have been particularly tried in some personal matter that's been so crushing to your heart and spirit, and you've made it known to a fellow Christian, and you've seen that look in that fellow Christian's eye? Almost a patronizing look. Well, of course, if you had done this, or if you had not done that, or if you'd done as we had done, you wouldn't not spoken, but you can see it in the face. And maybe spoken in the mind. Oh, the hastiness, the pride, the presumption sometimes. Far too forward and eager to make pronouncement. Arrogant words declared now to be so wrong. Oh, be very cautious about adding your judgment to the sufferings of God's dear children, when only God knows why in sovereignty he is dealing with such a one in that particular way. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 2. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. You are not party to why God afflicts his loved children, with whom he is pleased. Although it might not look like it outwardly, we are not party to it. Sometimes there are secrets with God that he reserves to himself and does not make us privy to. But oh, it's a terrible thing to be so smug and self-righteous and to lay the cause of dear Christians' sufferings to some sin they must have done, or some great neglect they must be guilty of, or something like that. Particularly so when any one of their children goes off the rails, or when some reversal happens in their finances, or some problem in their marriage, or some other heartache. God can afflict in these ways, and yet be pleased with individuals whom he afflicts like this for their greater good and for his highest glory. And it is better for us to reserve our judgments about why these things are, and pray for such dear people and support them and comfort them, for they need prayer and Christian love rather than the smug pronouncements of Christians who are holier than thou. Ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Oh, the importance of right words about God. Let's look secondly. What would be right words about God? The thing that is right, as my servant Job. Well, it's this, isn't it? Job's protest all the way along that the godly do suffer. And they suffer as the godly. And that it is no evidence that they are sinning and that they are being punished for that sin. The divine dealings of God. And the wonderful thing, you see, is when God comes to such dear people and he finds them speaking well of him in spite of it all. And Job spoke well of God by and large, didn't he? Justifying God, although exasperated and although blurting out things under pressure, although saying things hastily and thoughtlessly that you can perfectly understand. Yet he did not curse God, did he? And he did not say, why am I suffering? Because I am righteous and this is not fair and God is being unjust. The fact of the matter is, the best of men can be knowing the worst of things. Now you think of Joseph as another example. And here is that godly young man at 17 at home, his father's favourite, but yet through no fault of his own, being made the favourite. Jacob's weakness more, but provoking his brother's jealousy and hatred. And there he's sold as a slave to Egypt. And there he's being carted off by the Ishmaelites. And he's sold as a slave, made to do menial work in Potiphar's house. And yet the Lord was with Joseph. And if you think about that, at 17, plucked from your home, how would you like it? How would I like it at 17 years old to suddenly be sold to foreigners and transported to some far off country and sold again at a slave market and made to work for nothing in some high ranking official's house? It would be unimaginable. But the Lord was with Joseph. And he buckled down and he worked hard and he enjoyed God's presence. And he rose and the Lord elevated him and he was unjustly imprisoned. His reputation in tatters, having done nothing wrong, but accused of attempted rape and then imprisoned for it. Up and down, things seeming to improve and then everything dashed to pieces again. 2 long years languishing in prison until finally elevated and everything changes like with Job here. But God was not against Joseph. He was for Joseph. And the very fact that Joseph was such a godly, upright, well-pleasing to God man was the reason why he was put through all these things, to make him more godly and more righteous and more upright and more useful to God. That's the thing that is right. Those whom God loves best, he often afflicts most, because God can love them best. In John chapter 15 and verse 2, In that allegory of the vine and the branches, notice our Lord says, every branch in me that beareth fruit, does he protect so that nothing ever happens to it? Every branch in me that beareth fruit, he purgeth it. He cuts it with the pruning knife and he strips it and prunes it hard back that it might bring forth more fruit. And of course, it's a law in viticulture, isn't it? In this whole business of getting the best from vines and the choicest grapes, that you've got to prune the thing hard back in order that the strength will be in the new growth and the limbs and the blossom and the setting and the fruit and so on. And it's a law in the kingdom of grace too, that God can prune hard. The heavenly husbandman can purge the vine. And my word, sometimes God's people have known what I think George Whitfield once called their stripping seasons, when God strips and cuts and trims and removes. And my, the knife hurts, doesn't it, as it goes in, and the limb bleeds. And all around on the ground there is the pile of the cuttings. Loss. No. Gain. Gain, if sanctified. Greater fruit bearing. More fruit. Much fruit. So ye shall be my disciples. And my Father is glorified. That's amounts to right words about God. What about our blessed Lord himself? It's an interesting verse in Hebrews 5 and verse 8, where it says that our Lord learned obedience through the things that he suffered. It's a mysterious verse, that. Who can really understand it? Now, there are nothing sinful about our blessed Lord, and yet he suffered. He's not referring only to his sufferings on the cross, his penal, substitutionary sufferings. It's referring to all that he endured while in this world as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, what he bore from his enemies, what he endured in a human body, tiredness, thirst, pain, disappointment, all these things. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Of course, there was an instinctive obedience in the Son of God made man, and yet the Father so dealt with him that our blessed Lord nonetheless knew what it was to, shall I put it reverently, learn lessons of submission to his Father and of walking in his ways and obeying God. And the sufferings were the things that God used in training our Lord and making him acquainted with these things, just like it will be for his people. And yet our Lord being without sin. And that is the thing that is right. And the best, the dearest and the best, can nonetheless be deeply exercised, deeply tried, deeply taught, and have the lessons of life and the disciplines sanctified for their good and growth and development. And dear Christian, if you are going through things, whatever they be, don't let the devil add to your anguish this additional thought that God is against you. Don't listen to well-meaning but mistaken Christians who might give that impression. The innocent are the ones who often are the most tried. And it's a sign of God's love. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And that word chasteneth is child training, child rearing, bringing up children. And it's not always correcting for wrong. It's positive lessons being taught. bringing up to maturity. That's the thing that is right. Awful thing, isn't it? When things are going well with us and things are not going well with someone else, and we start making the comparison and wonder why, and are almost a little pleased. That's not the thing that is right. This is the thing that is right. Now, of course, we fully grant that God's people sometimes are put under corrective discipline when they have sinned. And that is an equal truth in Scripture, isn't it? And perhaps the second part of Hebrews 12, verse 6 is referring to this. First part, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, positive child training, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. That's positive training when you're right, to make you more fruitful. But when you are wrong, the scourging, and that word is flogging, using the rod in a physical manner. And sometimes God's rod comes heavily down upon us. If we are impenitent over some sin that we are holding on to, or if we're going in a way of backsliding and rebellion against God, like Jonah, for instance, who found that God could send a storm after him, and God could prepare a great fish for him and bring him into the very belly of hell in his anguish to bring him to repentance and bring him back. God can do that. And sometimes that is the case. And have you not found that there have been times when some little calamity or other can be traced to some waywardness, some worldliness, some neglect, which God has had to correct me for? If I could log everything in a spiritual journal, I sometimes wish I had now, down through the years, kept a spiritual journal. I only did it for 1 year, once, in my early Christian life. It was a discipline to write each day's events up, and what I'd learned, what God had taught me, and what had happened, and so on. But if, in all the years of my Christian life, I could look back down through, and I'm sure it's the same for you if you're a Christian, you would be able to identify those times when God sent something into your life that was painful, afflictive, and it made you inquire, Lord, is there not a cause? Show me wherewith thou contendest with me. Lord, have I done something wrong? Lord, if I have, tell me, and give me grace to repent. And the Lord has shown you. He's shown me. And it doesn't come in the form of a nagging, gnawing feeling of being accused, and a kind of a general, indefinable guiltiness that you feel. That's the devil's work, who is the accuser of the brethren. The work of the Spirit of Truth is to lovingly convict and reveal to us very clearly where it is that we've gone wrong, and gently bring us to repentance and reformation to put it right. And then we know that it's been sanctified to us, and we've increased in holiness as a result. That's the Spirit's work, the Spirit of Truth, the Comforter. He never ever works in us in the form of a general feeling of being accused, feeling of guiltiness, wondering if or what might be wrong. That's the devil who subtly, out of sight, wants to wear us down and make us feel wretched. And we do grant that there is such a thing as divine chastisement for sinning, that is for our cleansing and sanctification, because it restores us. But what we're talking about here in the case of Job was not that. although Job's friends were saying it was that. And they did not speak the thing that is right. And of course the lesson, dear friends, right words about God, to allow for those times when the Lord's people in there being well pleasing to God, God shows that he's pleased with them by afflicting them, that he might be more pleased with them still, and they might bring forth more fruit. You think of a man like Robert Murray McShane, who died so young, or was it 29, and such a sickly constitution, so weak and struggling against ill health, such a holy, saintly man, his ministry so powerfully blessed. And yet he dies of consumption. And where was the sin in him? I know he himself would acknowledge he was just a mass of sin, but the more holy men are, the more dreadful they feel about themselves, the greater sight they have of their innate wickedness, not their active sinning. That's not the issue there. It's their wicked hearts and the depths of their own depravity, which they see in the light of the holiness that they've attained to by the grace of God. But sometimes the best endure the worst, that they might be even more the best. The thing that is right. You see, you've got it in Job, this dear man. He exemplified this very thing. In chapter 1 and verse 21, his magnificent response to this first round of calamities, where he loses his livestock and he loses his sons. And what does he do? Or chapter 1 verse 20. He falls down upon the ground and he worships. Amazing thing to worship an afflicting God. But that is really him speaking the thing that is right. Because he's saying God is worthy to be worshipped even when he chastens, never so severely. Aye, when you can get down before God in submission and adoration and love him, even when he smites you, aye, that's the thing that's right. That's impressive. And he says, naked came I out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Aye, that's the thing that is right, isn't it? Whenever you see an exercised Christian loving God under the weight of crushing affliction and blessing God, my, that says what a wonderful God he is to give such grace to someone, to deal with them this way if needed. He who doeth all things well. The Lord's people show they are the Lord's people as they react like that. When pseudo-Christians, pretend Christians are afflicted like Pliable in Pilgrim's Progress, they say, if this is what it is to be on pilgrimage, you can possess the brave country for me. I am going back. And often affliction will do that. It'll either drive God's people nearer to him, it'll drive hypocrites away from him for good. And you can have a mighty evidence of assurance that you are the child of God by how you react to when he afflicts you. And do you still love him? You still worship him? Still follow him? Bless him? Justify him? Well, that's grace, not nature. Grace teaches you to do that. And then chapter 2 and verse 10. My, that's a tremendous one. This was the thing that is right as well. When Job's own wife turned against him with the second round of affliction, when he lost his health and he sat there on that ash heap scraping himself with a bit of pottery to try to get relief from the burning irritation of his skin disease. And chapter 2 verse 9, his own wife says, dost thou still Retain thine integrity. Curse God and die. Why don't you curse God and make him kill you? Death will be more welcome than this miserable, unbearable existence. And of course, as Adam, so here in the case of Job, the devil comes and tempts through the one nearest to him, his own wife. But he says to her, verse 10, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive not good at the hand of the Lord? And shall we not receive evil?" And notice both are attributed to the hand of the Lord, aren't they? Good from his hand, evil from his hand. Doesn't say from the hand of the devil, does he? The devil was instrumental in it, and God used the devil as the instrument, but Job can trace it up to God. And in all this, did not Job sin with his lips? He was saying, in effect, a righteous man will suffer when God pleases him to suffer, and a righteous man will justify and vindicate God under that suffering. And there won't be any sense of, oh, I don't deserve this. I could do without this. Why has God treated me like this when I've tried to please him? Oh, no, no, no. God has a right to do as he pleases, doesn't he? That's the thing that's right. Those are right words about God. And my, those words in chapter 13 and verse 15 of his book as well. We've often quoted these words, haven't we? They're magnificent words. Can you get any further than this? Can you rise any higher than this? Job chapter 13 verse 15, where he says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." That's right words. Those are right words about God. Doesn't that show a mighty faith and an amazing grace given the man? Even though he felt he had no grace. But can you say that? Even if God should kill me, I will die trusting in him. I will die loving him, honoring him, glorifying him. Because it doesn't matter what happens to me or what he does to me. The only thing that matters is that God should have his due in glory and worship and praise. Now that's grace. That's godliness. That's real religion. And those are words that are right about God. And then chapter 23 and verse 10. You've got them there. Again, tremendous. Chapter 3, verse 10. Less now by way of declaration as quiet confession of faith. "But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." And that was true, wasn't it? And oh, how bright and shining he was as the Lord refined him. Those are right words. And then verse 14 of that same Job chapter 23. That's a great comfort, isn't it? Job 23 verse 14. "For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me. And many such things are with him." I only know this, that this is an appointed thing that God is performing. And it's for me, not against me. And there's a man who knows a kind of an upholding in the midst of it all to be able to say that. Right words about God. Ah, how marvelous this is. Right words. Can you say right words about God in the midst of the worst that is happening? Let's not say wrong words. These are dishonoring to him. They provoke him. Say right words by faith. and God will be pleased and will honour you. Let's look at the third thing then. Right words are important, and these are right words. But the Lord loves and approves such right words. Look at that lovely phrase in verse 7. As my servant Job, he spoke right words about me. See, he's been listening all the while, hasn't he? God has. In the midst of all these debates between Job and these four men, the cycle, one after the other, of toing and froing, the Lord has been listening. Job has lacked, it seems, an umpire in all this, an arbitrator, someone to say who is right. But God has been listening all the while and has heard all these things. Now God comes as that umpire to say who is right. God does hear us, doesn't he? It's like that verse Malachi 3 and verse 16 when religion had declined to a low ebb again amongst the exiles back in Jerusalem. And sadly, even though restored and delivered from idolatry forever, yet the life of real religion seemed to have gone down. But there were a few. They that feared the Lord spake often one to another. And the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him that feared the Lord, before them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine in that day when I make up my jewels. Lovely words. See, the Lord listens when we speak right words, good words. We can perhaps acknowledge the Lord when things go well with us and we say, ah, the Lord is good. The Lord is good. When things seem to go against us, when things are not as we could wish, can we still say the Lord is good? He's still good, just as good as with the other. How can he be otherwise when it's perfect holiness? He does all things well. And his love is infinite. And God lovingly owns his servant, my servant, Job. Reminds us, doesn't it, that the best and greatest of God's people are only servants. Only servants, but that's their greatest honour, their greatest glory, that they belong to such a master and they serve his cause. It is true to say that perhaps not all of Job's words were always as perfect as they could be. There are some utterances which a veil of charity must be drawn over them. But then, of course, if we were in the depths of near despair, what might we give vent to in our words? But the wonderful thing is, you see, God knows the difference between words that proceed from the heart and are really, really meant as the evidence of what we're feeling, and words that are from the top of one's head, as it were, wrung out of us owing to the pressure and anguish of the moment. Job's heart was right. You've got another instance of this, which I find very fascinating, in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 12, in the case of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And it concerns the promise of a son and heir. And things humanly looked impossible that ever that should happen. And if they were using the language of today, they would say, it's just not going to happen. And the Lord and two angels come to promise to Abraham and Sarah that about this time next year, according to the time of life, Sarah shall have a son. Sarah is overhearing these words spoken directly to Abraham. And in Genesis 18 and at verse 12, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord being old also." We're a pair of oldies. And is it possible that we shall ever be blessed with a child? Way past childbearing age as I am, and my husband too old to father children. And there's that cynical inward laugh, which is quite horrible, isn't it? A cynical inward laugh in the face of the promise of God. Very unworthy. But have you ever been brought to the point where you've prayed so often and waited for so long and gone without seeing what you've longed for, that almost any promise from God and any hope of something good seems too good to be true? And you think it's just not going to happen, and you almost laugh inwardly at the prospect. And yet it did happen. But the remarkable thing is that in 1 Peter 3 and verse 6, Peter, in the Spirit, inspired by the Holy Ghost, commenting upon this very incident and what Sarah said in this instance, only reports this: "Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord." See, she said, "My Lord being old also, and I'm too old." And he laughed inwardly at the thought that they would be given a son. All that Peter in the Spirit says is that Sarah is a wonderful example of a submissive, reverential wife. She obeyed, calling him Lord. What about the other bit? Well, that was off the top of her head when she was not in a good state. But the Lord does not record it or hold it against her. Her heart was right. That was the point. And God will overlook a lot of wrong words, mistaken words and even mistaken actions, if our heart is right. The Lord looketh upon the heart. Job's heart was right, even though some of his words maybe weren't that ideal or perfect. But they're overlooked, forgotten, forgiven and forgotten. He spoke over all, judged in the overall and in the round. He spoke the thing that is right. Isn't it mercy that God assesses us in that way? Thank God that some utterance that was blurted out 10 years ago, that God still isn't forgiving us for or holding it against us in some way. What a mercy. The heart is right. And that's the heart of the matter. And Job is lovingly owned now, "My servant, Job." And God honors him, God blesses him, turns his captivity, gives him twice as much as before. And isn't this an example of Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 8? "Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit." Oh, humble yourself under his mighty hand. Whatever else you do or don't do, speak well of God. Speak the thing that is right. And like here with Job, God will speak well of you and will bless you to your everlasting credit and honor in a better world, by grace alone. May it be so, for the glory of his name. Amen. Let us sing together hymn 766.